This seminar by Donald Whitney, titled Simplify Your Spiritual Life, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our Worship God 2011 conference. Don is Associate Professor of Biblical Spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he is the founder and president of the Center for Biblical Spirituality.
I have a confession to make. I left my leather-bound Bible in my hotel room, so I have my iPad, which has a lot more on it, but I'd feel more comfortable having the other with me. So anyway, I want to open us in prayer, reading from one of the Psalms of the day, Psalm 72 and verse 18. Start in 17. May His name endure forever. May His name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by Him. Let all nations call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Let's pray. May Your name endure forever, O Lord. I'm reminded as I read this of the conclusion of a famous sermon by Spurgeon. As he called out, Jesus, 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 may His name endure forever. We do bless You, O Lord. You alone work wonders, and we would ask that You would work wonders in and through this time together. We don't want it to be that we do not have because we do not ask. We would ask for wonders to be done. Your Spirit is able to take Your Word and do things we could not imagine. And we would ask that You would do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think that would happen in this brief gathering. We long for the time when the whole earth will be filled with Your glory. Scripture says repeatedly that will occur someday, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We don't know when that will occur, and there are different understandings of when that will come about, but the Bible is clear that it will occur, and we long for such a day. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. I want to begin with a little feedback. This is not a rhetorical question, so some of you who are bold enough to speak up, let me know. Why did you choose breakout session on Simplify Your Spiritual Life? What are you hoping to get from this? Why are you here? Someone in this section. Give me an answer to that one. Right here. Why are you here?
Focus.
Okay, tell me more. Focus.
Feeling fragmented.
That's just where I don't know how to expound.
Okay. Just more spiritual focus. Okay. Someone here said?
Just an awareness of spiritual relations with Christ seeming so complicated that I tend to quit before I even get started.
Okay. Spiritual life seeming so complicated, I think you said. All right. Very good. Thank you. All right. Someone here. Why are you here? All right, this session. In the back. Yes, ma'am. Okay, life is too frantic, difficult to manage, and we don't want it to be the spiritual area of life, right?
There are like so many options and like ways to meet with God, and like I feel like I'm overwhelmed, and I want to just be able to pick one.
Okay, she said so many ways to meet with God, she said, feels overwhelmed, want to pick one, so to speak, but just many ways of encountering God. All right, yes.
I was reading Eugene Peterson, he said that busyness is the worst adjective to describe a pastor.
Eugene Peterson said busyness is the worst adjective to describe a pastor. I think it was Os Guinness who wrote, he met a Japanese businessman who told him, when I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. When I meet a Christian leader, I meet a businessman. And he said, you know, it's very, very telling. Okay, someone here. Why are you here? Why this session here and then here?
For me, I think there are dimensions of relationship with God that are possible now, which is what Christ has done, even in this life, that I'm not even beginning to be aware of, and I just want to do anything I can to discover more about what that is.
Okay, dimensions of experiencing God that He will grant in this life that not accessing yet or not making myself available to, something like that. Thank you. All right, who's the person?
I guess there are certain areas in my life that I think are simplified by what the Spirit can move, maybe the big areas that I can change.
Okay.
And as a pastor, to help shepherd other people that maybe feel, you know, chaos or whatever, maybe come alongside them and relay all this information to them.
Okay. Very good. Some areas of life, you know, can't be simplified, I think you said, but that's certainly true. What areas can we, how can it be done in the spiritual part of life? Did you?
Life can be, we can have so many choices of a lot of good things to do and a lot of worthy things to do, but if we miss the most important thing, for me, the relationship with God, then we focused on the wrong thing.
There's so many choices of things to do, good things to do. We don't want to focus on the good so that it's enemy of the best, so to speak.
I think just about everything else in life is overcomplicated or that there's a lot of different things that go into it. And it just seems that not everything is being done for a reason a lot of the time. And I think for me, I want to make sure that I'm not doing that to my spiritual life.
Okay. In spiritual life, not missing the point, but making sure there's the focus.
Yeah, just patterning. I don't want to pattern my spiritual life after everything else that's going on.
Okay, so much of life is overcomplicated. Don't want to pattern your spiritual life wrongly in that way.
I feel like if I'm doing well, like in my prayer life, I'm not doing well in like reading the Bible. It's really weird. I just can't connect like Bible memorization, prayer, and Bible where I'm doing good in all of them. I don't know how to connect that. Like,
okay.
I feel like I'm doing really well in one area, but the other area is coming by the wayside.
All right, you mentioned like Bible reading and prayer as well as memorization. She felt like when she's doing well in one, the others suffer and trying to get all those going together. All right, very good.
My husband and I have gone through kind of an extended period of suffering and trials, and I'm here just to focus on what I know is true and just reorient my life back
okay.
to where it should be.
Been going through some trials. I want to make sure she's focused on the right thing, reorienting life around the right things, focused on the essential, maybe what she was saying here. Make sure focus is on the right things. All right. You not only helped me, but you did very well. Because what I want to emphasize, and this Bob has asked me to do this because of a book I wrote, Simplify Your Spiritual Life. And a lot of people see that and misread it or misunderstand it when they see the title to think it's about simplifying all of life. And that's not what this seminar, this breakout session is about. I think we all feel the need for needing more just general simplicity in all of life. But as someone has said here, the times in which God has placed us are busy, hectic times. And while we can reflect on earlier days and simpler times in a lot of ways in the culture, we can't go back to those, nor do we want to speak of them in that way. In fact, Ecclesiastes says, by the way, have you read that, where it says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? Do not say, why were the former days better than these? Culture helps in certain disciplines in particular, in every age, and hurts in others. For example, my grandparents met and married in March of 1919, began dirt farming in the Red Clay Hills of northeast Mississippi. The only music or news information they ever got was in town. They would have to hitch up a team, take a bumpy wagon ride into town on Saturday, which they would do to trade, and on Sunday to go to church. And that's the only news or music they got all week. Okay? It was all live. It was all face-to-face. So the president could be shot on Monday, and they wouldn't know about it till they came to town on Saturday. If the president were visiting the troops in Afghanistan and was shot or killed by an RPG or something, phones would be going off in here within 15 or 20 minutes, and we could be watching it, perhaps, on the other side of the world. So in terms of the discipline of learning, culture did not work against them. It was difficult. For us, we're overwhelmed with information, right? The opportunity to learn is certainly not our problem. However, a discipline like solitude or just, you know, being alone with God, well, they could be alone with God and their thoughts all day. My grandfather would take a bucket with water in it and a bucket with his lunch in it and go out to the fields and work. And if he had read his Bible that morning, he could think of it all day without distraction. No planes flying overhead, no tractors in nearby fields, no cars going by. The only sounds he heard all day were the sounds he made, singing, and that God's creation made. The birds in the tree line, the wind, the mule mashing the earth in front of him, plow tearing up the ground. And my grandmother, back in the farmhouse before the kids came along, the only sounds she heard all day were the sounds of God's creation through the open windows and the sounds that she made working around the kitchen. There's no television, no radio, no telephone, no electrical hum of any kind. It was quiet. So culture helped in terms of solitude, meditation, focus on some of these things, but it didn't help in others. So it's just the opposite for us. Culture helps us in terms of opportunities to learn, but it doesn't help in terms of some other disciplines. So God has placed us in this time. So how do we be Christ-like? How do we be biblical Christians in this culture? And one of our specific cultural temptations at this time is being overwhelmed, is information overload, is responsibility overload. But the book and this breakout session is not about simplifying your life as a whole. I just want to let you know that in advance. It's not about just simplifying all of your life. In fact, if you're committed to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, you're going to have a busy life. You're just going to. You cannot be serious about the things of God and edifying one another in a local church and reaching the lost and have a laid-back kind of life. Now, I think we can learn from studying some of those things. Many of you, I'm sure, as I am, you're a fan of Wendell Berry's writing, and that's the only fiction I've ever reread in my life. And I have used some of his books as textbooks and for what it can teach our students about relating to people and shepherding people and so forth. And there's a part of me that wants to say, boy, I wish I could live in a time like that. But God didn't put me in that time. So it's unrealistic, I think, by and large, to think of simplifying all of life where we give up our jobs and we only eat organic grown food that we have grown, you know, and we read the Bible by firelight as we sit on the hillside and eat birdseed. You know, that's not real. Sometimes I think, you know, about just vehicles, you know, and just having to maintain them and putting so much money involved in vehicles and so forth. But in most of this country, you have to have them. Part of me says, you know, just don't have a car. Just don't have a car. Don't have that hassle. Don't have that complication in life and that expense and having, you know, multiple vehicles and so forth. But God has put me in a place where I have to have, I think, two vehicles. That complicates life. Okay? So get the big picture that we're not talking about simplifying all of life. We're talking about simplifying your spiritual life. So that's what this session is about. That's what it is not about. And I have five or six things that I want to try to cover here. And with this first one, I want you to open to a blank sheet of paper there where you're taking notes if you haven't already, because I want you to do something here for just a brief time. How many times do you think you've heard the gospel in your life? Just come up with your own estimate. I'm looking at some of you that have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do. If you've been Christians most of your life, you're shaking your head and rolling your eyes, you know, thousands of times. Right? And if you've been raised in a Bible teaching church, you may think, well, you know, I've heard the gospel thousands of times. And you very rightly might have. If you've heard, you know, the Bible read in your church, then you've heard the gospel, doubtless, many, many times. And I presume you're a Christian. You likely wouldn't be here. And to be a Christian, you have to hear the gospel, right? And understand it so you can believe it, right? Pretty simple. To be a Christian, you have to believe the gospel. You can't believe the gospel if you don't understand it. And you have to hear it to understand it and believe it. Paul talks about that. You know, how will they believe unless they've heard and so forth. Okay. On this sheet of paper, I want you to write out the gospel. Most of you are still looking at me. And when I've done this before, that's usually what happens. Now, I want to remind you that you've told me you've heard it many, many times in your life, right? I mean, some of you, thousands. Some of you mentally said, well, at least hundreds of times. And you responded silently, yes, I am a Christian. So that means you had to understand the gospel to be a Christian, right? You can't be a Christian if you don't understand the gospel. Okay, what is it? Right now, just think of a paragraph, short paragraph. What is the message a person must hear and believe to go to heaven? And by the way, what time am I supposed to finish?
5 o'clock.
I think that's wrong. What time? Excuse me? 1:45? Okay. All right.
But we're fine doing
it. Thanks. Okay, so you got, I mean, keep writing if you're still working on that. So, this is the message that if you don't understand it, you cannot go to heaven. What is the message? That if you don't clearly understand and believe, you're not getting into heaven. What is the most basic message of the church? Let's say you're going home tomorrow, and as you're driving, even if you're flying, even if you're driving from the airport, somewhere go along, help me out here. You're in the car. You see there's been a terrible accident, and it's just happened because the ambulance is not here yet. You pull over. Someone's been thrown from the car. Obviously, this person is, perhaps leg completely severed. They're bleeding to death. They've got just moments. And they lie there and see you and say, I don't want to go to hell. How can I know God? What do you tell them? What's the message? No one goes to heaven without understanding. I've started with this because I think in terms of simplifying the spiritual life, if we're not crystal clear on our most important message, we don't need to be trying to simplify anywhere else. If I were pastoring again, I have 24 years of pastoral experience, 15 years in one church. I think if I were pastoring again, I would want to do all I could to make sure that every person in the church knew the gospel, even if I thought they didn't believe it. In other words, I'm painfully aware of the reality of unconverted church members who think they're Christians. Are there people that they may be, but I'm real skeptical. I don't see a lot of evidence. Nothing scandalous yet to be able to confront them and, the church discipline and remove them from membership. It's just, I don't see a lot of the religious affections that Edwards talked about and so forth. Even if I thought that person was in the church, I would want to make sure they knew what the gospel was, even if they hadn't fully embraced it. What is the gospel? Well, I could, of course, spend the rest of my time on that, and that's not my intention. But I mean, something that, about creation, fall, redemption, consummation, many, many patterns. God made you. He made the world. He made everything. He made you. He has all rights over you. Therefore, He has the right to tell us how to live. He's given us His law to tell us how to live. But you broke that law, and therefore you're under the just condemnation, the wrath of God. But in the mercy of God, He sent His Son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, and therefore qualified to be a substitute for those who had broken God's law. And therefore, He died as a substitute on the cross. God accepted that. God raised Him from the dead as a sign that He accepted that, ascended Him to heaven where He waits until the day He will rule over all. And you need to repent and believe in the gospel. Another way when I do mission trips, you know, very simple when it's being interpreted, you know, hand motions, you know, gospel is about God, you, Jesus, and you. God, God the Creator, God the Lawgiver, God the Judge and so forth, but you broke His law, you're under His condemnation. Jesus, however, came, lived a perfect life, the righteous life that we needed. He earned heaven. And He died as a substitute. And you need to repent of your sin and believe in Christ to receive His righteousness and be forgiven. Something like that. And my friend, it is possible that you're not able to clearly articulate the gospel as simply as you ought and still be a believer. But until you are very clear on the gospel, I would say that's the starting place. In other words, the place to begin simplifying your spiritual life is to make sure you have one. And not spiritual in the sense of I have a survey from the front of USA Today where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. You know, I'm a professor of biblical spirituality. Everybody's spiritual today. I mean, have you ever met one person who said, I'm just not very spiritual? You know, everybody's spiritual. But I mean spiritual life in terms of the Holy Spirit having given you life, having regenerated you. So in simplifying your spiritual life, that's the first place. Clarity on the gospel. Everything else is a house built on a foundation of sand if you're not clear on the basic message, as we've heard repeatedly in this conference. You know, when Sojourn this morning, their band talked about, you know, the emphasis of the whole service being around the gospel. Bob talked in his wonderful message this morning about, you know, this is not just a trend. We're emphasizing the gospel. That it's all about Christ and the gospel. The spiritual life of a Christian begins with the gospel, continues with the gospel. It's not like you repent and believe at the beginning and then it's something different. We are lifelong repenters and lifelong believers. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says. As you received Him by faith and repentance, in the same way, that's how you live. So for many, that's the starting place in simplifying your spiritual life, is clarity on the gospel. Not just so you can give the right answer if you come upon that person in the car wreck, but because the gospel is the essence of the Christian life. And incidentally, you know, we are always pressuring, encouraging, haranguing people, whatever else you want to say, to share the gospel, to be more evangelistic. You know, if people in a gathering such as this, which I would encourage you to replicate in your own Sunday school class, Wednesday night group, some small group, do the same sort of exercise with them and a sheet of paper and so forth. If in the confines of such a protected Christian gathering, if people cannot clearly articulate the gospel, how we expect them to do it out in the world? Forget trying to pressure people to share the gospel in a hostile environment. If they can't even write it down when surrounded by Christian brothers and sisters in a church building. That's why I say let's make sure we are crystal clear on the gospel, that we don't admit anyone to membership. We don't baptize any professing believer who is not clear on the gospel. If they're 9 years old, expressed in 9-year old ways, but they understand the gospel, the message. So that's the beginning place of simplifying. And for some, this would branch out into issues of assurance then. I've written a book called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? And in it I talk about how doubts are normal. I think virtually every Christian has serious doubts about their salvation from time to time. And I think that's normal. I think it's healthy. Spurgeon said he only knew 5 people in his life who had never struggled with assurance of salvation, and he wasn't one of them. In fact, once he was so discouraged he had to leave his pulpit for a while. And he was on holiday somewhere, I think up in Scotland or some small out-of-the-way church. He went in, ducked in late in the service on a Sunday morning, and the young pastor there was preaching one of Spurgeon's sermons. And only I think a pastor knows how, you know, guilty we all might feel on that sometimes. But at the end of the door, you know, he's going out. Oh, you're a visitor with us today. Yes, my name's Charles Spurgeon. Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, I preached your sermon. He said, no, God used it. God used my own sermon to give me assurance of salvation. Almost no one never struggles with assurance. And I think it's healthy and normal that you do, because anyone for whom heaven is the highest goal, for whom heaven and to be with Jesus is the greatest desire, anything in your life that causes you to reason to believe that that might not be so, if that troubles you, that's good. Unbelievers generally aren't concerned about issues of assurance. Unbelievers generally aren't anxious about whether they're going to make it to heaven or not. They either presume that's already the case, or they'll say, oh, I've done that. You know, how scary is that statement? You know, oh, I've done that. Taking care of that. I think it's a true believer who is the most sensitive to sin and is the most sensitive to the fact that, you know, when it's whispered to them, how could you be a Christian and think that? How could you be a Christian and say what you just said? How could you be a Christian and do that? I think assurance is a huge issue, and I think it's one of those things that everyone suffers with from time to time, but don't want to admit. Because if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know, how does that look? How does that look for a pastor to say sometimes, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian sometimes? So it's the kind of the silent suffering. So that has been said to say, for some of you, the beginning point in simplifying your spiritual life is just to clarify your relationship with Jesus. To look at some of these issues of assurance. Read through 1 John several times. That's the book of the Bible written for you in that case. Chapter 5, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So think of that. John said, these things, this letter, 1 John, I've written to you who believe. So John thought they were believers. Okay. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. They thought they believed. But why did he write them? In order that you believers, may know that you have eternal life. So apparently these were people who thought they believed and John thought they believed, but they didn't have assurance of their salvation. And if you have one whole book of the Bible written for one issue, you can be sure that it is a common problem that everybody struggles with. 10 times in there it says things like this. By this we know. We have passed out of darkness into light because we love the brother. Okay? You cannot imagine life apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ, because God ministers to you through them. The Christ in them ministers to you. And you can't imagine life apart from them. When you miss church, you miss church. Well, that's a mark of eternal life. And too often we look for the perfection of evidences rather than the presence of evidences. We look for the perfection. Well, I do love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but you know, sometimes they make me mad. Sometimes I get impatient with them. So maybe I don't really love them. Well, you're looking for the perfection of evidences, not the presence of evidences. So for some, it's the most basic issue of all, clarity on the gospel. And I think that's probably a need with most of us. Second, for some, the issues you need to address will be those of assurance. If, for instance, I'm going to use your comments here, not that this would be you, but just if someone said, for example, I think my problem in simplifying my spiritual life is sometimes I get good at Bible reading, I get that plate going and that's going well, but then, you know, I try to get prayer going and that plate spinning, and while I get that one going, this plate is wobbling, so I run over here and try to get that one going again, and I think that's it. And it may be the real issue is not what you think it is, it's the gospel and it's assurance. Then when that is settled, that straightens out perspective on the others. So that's where some are. Second, and this does specifically deal here, simplifying your spiritual life, I think for those got the gospel worked out. The simple practice of meditation on Scripture. You're looking for something to focus on. You're looking for, there's so many ways to encounter God and so forth. And I am convinced that is the greatest single devotional need of most Christians. Taught about these things in hundreds of churches. And I'm convinced the greatest single devotional need of most Christians, even those most committed to daily Bible reading, is meditation on Scripture. Let me prove that. There are, and I'll say a little of this in my next session too, but there are personal spiritual disciplines and there are interpersonal spiritual disciplines. There are those that you practice alone and those that you practice with other Christians. For example, we're to pray alone, right? We're also to pray with the church. So one is a personal spiritual discipline, the other one is an interpersonal, congregational, corporate. So we're to read the Bible alone. We're to hear the Bible read at the church. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:13 says. We're to worship God privately, but we're to worship with the church, of course. Some of the disciplines are by nature personal, private. Solitude, by definition. Usually, though not always, fasting is done privately. Journaling is something you do alone. Some disciplines are by nature interpersonal. Preaching involves a preacher and hearers. The ordinances, we're not to serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in private. That's not a personal spiritual discipline. That's given to the church. We're to experience that corporately. Okay? Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. Told he often got alone to pray with the Father. Dr. Luke tells us, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So when God's people were gathered, he wanted to be there with God's people. He wanted to be identified with God's people. He wanted to hear the Word of God read, proclaimed publicly, corporate prayer and so forth. And Jesus is our not only model of what we're to be like spiritually, he's our goal. So, personal and interpersonal. All right. The two most important personal spiritual disciplines are the intake of the Word of God and prayer. And in that order. Or it's more important for us to hear from God through his Word than for God to hear from us in prayer. So the intake of the Word of God is the most important. But with both of them, there's an almost universal problem. And it's true, the intake of the Word of God, it's true even with our most devoted daily Bible readers. And I think this problem is the reason why some people give up being daily Bible readers. And here it is. You go, you read your Bible, you read a chapter, you read three chapters, however much it is you would read. You close your Bible, and as soon as you close your Bible, if pressed, you would admit what? Don't remember a thing I read, right? We all experience that. And you know what people think? Well, I think it's me. There's something wrong with me. I don't have a good memory. Never had a high IQ. Didn't have a good education. These kinds of things. That's not it. Okay? That's not it. You remembered how to get in here and what time, you know? You remember a general schedule. Some of these people look familiar to you, you know. So you have a functioning memory. Maybe not well trained, but you have a functioning memory. But I have 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary who have the same problem. Because reading alone was never intended to be the primary means of absorbing the Scripture. Now, reading is the exposure to Scripture, and that is the starting place. You must do that. But while reading is the exposure to Scripture, meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And it's the absorption of Scripture that leads to the experience with God and the transformation of life we long for from our daily spiritual life. Right? But when was the last time your devotional time changed your day, much less changed your life? But if God requires something of all of his people, it's got to be fundamentally simple, right? Because Paul said, God has not called many who are wise, many who are noble, many who are mighty. He tends to call ordinary folks. And he calls people that are 9 and 99 and low IQs and high IQs and very little education and a great deal of education and with very few Christian privileges. I was on a mission trip once to the bush country of Kenya, and not even the pastor had a Bible. And then, like every person in this room, no exceptions, and every person in every church represented in this room, no exceptions, many Christian privileges. Anybody who gets to come to a conference like this has many Christian privileges. And people who may live in isolated places and don't, they can hear this conference, you know, get on the internet. They can hear the best Bible preaching and teaching in the world 24/7 by guys who are dead. And they may not be near Christian bookstores, but they pay overnight shipping. They may have any Christian book they want tomorrow. They can get books online. By the way, just came to mind, my 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health book is free on Kindle through Sunday night. Kindle and Nook. So if you have those apps on your computer, if you have a Kindle, you have a Nook, it's free. Okay, just find it on Amazon. 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. You go to Amazon, look it up, you'll see it and download it for free. So, just now thought of that. And so, all of us have many Christian privileges. Think about our brothers and sisters in the middle of of India. Or in Pakistan, they're persecuted for believing what you and I believe. They don't have maybe even a church to go to. But if he expects them to profit from the Word of God and us to profit from the Word of God and everybody in between, then to do so has to be fundamentally simple, right? Which means it's got to be doable by you. It has to be doable by you to regularly profit satisfyingly from your time in the Word of God. But reading alone will not do it. Because almost none of us, maybe Dr. Moeller, but almost none of us remember what we read like that. I mean, his is legendary. You've got this, you know, world famous library. You can pull any book off the shelf. You know, what's this about? And he can tell you, and, you know, not me. And here, you know, why? Here's the way most of us read. Okay. Got the Bible in front of me here. It takes you 2 seconds to read verse 1, right? Then it takes 2 seconds to read verse 2. And then it takes 2 seconds to read verse 3. I don't care how many of those 2 second episodes you have, you're not likely to remember something you look at for 2 seconds, right? In fact, there's a sense in which you can say the more of them you look at, the less likely you are to remember it. The illustration I like to use is, imagine this is a fire right here, and I've been outside on a cold day, and I say, "Whoo, man, I'm cold. Oh, man, I'm cold, but there's a fire. Whoo, oh, well, that fire feels so good because I'm cold. I'm cold. I'm cold. Why am I still cold? I went right by the fire. And stay by it. You've got to stay by fire to get warm, right? It warms your skin, it warms your muscles, it warms your bones, then you're good and warm. You can't just, as we say down south, you can't just sashay by the fire. You say, "I wonder why I didn't get warm. I guess something's wrong with me. I guess I'm just a second-class warmer-upper." It's not you. It's the way you come to it. I mean, sure, you know, we can be hard-hearted, a person can be unconverted, but I mean, if you're sincerely seeking God and you're looking for Him by faith through the Word of God, He reveals Himself there. That is His self-revelation. But if you just look at these revelations in 2 second bursts, you're not likely to remember much, if anything. So it's not your inability to remember. So in summary there, if you only have 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. I'm trying to simplify here. I'm not saying, okay, I've got something that's really work, and I know you've only got 10 minutes, but if you'll give 10 more minutes, this is really help. Some of you are saying, "I don't have 10 more minutes. I have to chisel 10 minutes out of my time." You don't understand. I've got 2 jobs. I'm a single parent. The only time I can read the Bible is standing by the bed, because if I lay down, I'll collapse and I won't get anything done. Or I have to lock myself in the bathroom to read, and, you know, it's the only solitude I get in there, beating on the door, "Mommy, mommy, mommy," the whole time I'm in there. And you're telling me to do more? By the way, for those of you who just were encouraged by that book out there, Simplify Your Spiritual Life, you can stand there. I'm not trying to get you to buy a book. You can read this in 3 minutes standing there in the bookstore, the chapter, Do What You Can. Mrs. Moeller requires that book for our seminary wives because of that one 2-page chapter. All the chapters in that book are 2 pages long. Do what you can. This is about a woman who was in navigators, old line navigators, 24/7 discipleship. She was at Glen Eyrie where she worked Bible study 3 times a day, scripture memory, serving on the grounds. All met her husband there, and then boom, 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 3 in diapers, all at the same time. And she went from 24/7 discipleship to 3 in diapers, and it just almost killed her. But she did what she could. She had Bibles open all over the house, so she'd change a diaper. She might get one verse all day. It was frustrating, but she did what she could. And I've heard her say to women many times, don't say to yourself, and this is from the book, this is right at the alley of simplifying your spiritual life. Don't say to yourself, well, in this season of life, which is a unique season, I can't do what I'd like to do, so when I have more time, I'll come back to this. She says, no, you won't. You're developing habits. Do what you can. If it's one verse a day, when you have more time, it'll be one paragraph. And then when you have a little more time, it'll be one chapter. But you've got this intentionality. Do what you can. Do what you can. So, for some of you, you're saying, look, I'm doing what I can. 5 to 10 minutes in the Bible, some days, God is my witness. That's the best I can do. I don't need to be told, do more. I can't. If you've only got 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes. Meditate for 5 minutes. Far better to read less if necessary. I'm not advocating reading less. I'm saying if it's necessary. Far better to read less if necessary and remember something than to read twice as much and remember nothing, right? So then it comes back, well, how do you do this thing? Because here, this is not meditation right here, okay? So you say, okay, says meditate. I've read. I got a verse here. I'm going to meditate. Okay, get ready. Meditate, meditate. Wonder how they change those light bulbs up there. Wait a minute. I don't have time for this. I got to go to work. You know, that's daydreaming. Okay, I think there's a time for that. There's a place for that. There's a place to just kick a rock down the road. I've got a chapter in the book called "Do Nothing and Do It to the Glory of God." I've got a chapter "Take a Nap." Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. If God wants you to be sleeping, it's a sin to be reading the Bible right then. So there's a time for daydreaming, doing nothing to the glory of God. He doesn't have us under His thumb every moment saying, more, more, be productive, do more, more. He's done that for us. He's done all that He requires in Christ. But that's not meditation. With meditation, you are intentionally trying to think of something. You find a method of meditating on the text that it's taking your mind and putting it on a track, and you're looking for something. I teach I do like a Saturday morning seminar on this where I teach like 12 different methods of how do you do this. For example, I don't have time to explain them, but I mean, just if you focus on one word at a time, each individual word is like squeezing one word at a time. Where Mary said to the head steward, Jesus, you know, where Jesus is going to turn the water into wine in a minute, and she says to him, whatever He says to you, do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. Whatever He says, do you do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. Okay? So I took a verse I was meditating on, and I just focused on one word at a time. And you got a little different flavor each time through, didn't you? All right, here's another way. How does the verse you've chosen, and how do you choose a verse? Just one that stands out. Okay, you go to meditate on Scripture, just a verse that stands out. What if no verse stands out? Then pick one of the key verses, one of the most important verses. If you read John chapter 3, nothing stands out, then John 3:3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. John 3:16, John 3:27. Okay, man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. These are the big ideas. So this helps us major on the majors. But just pick a verse. Here's another method. How does this point to some aspect of the person or work of Jesus? How does this verse point to some aspect of the person or work of Jesus? Or, here's another one. How does this point to some aspect of the law or the gospel? Whereas on the one hand, we want to think of the Bible Christocentrically, and I just illustrated that. We also think in the big categories of law and gospel. For example, Old Testament, New Testament. You know, we have the Word of God that shows us we need Christ, and then we have the gospel applied to that need. So it's similar to the last one, but law and gospel. How does this point to some aspect of the law of the gospel? Okay, this one shows me that I have broken God's law, and I'm in need of Christ. Or this passage shows me that God will have mercy on me through the gospel for having broken His law. Look for an application. What does God want you to do with this verse? If it's John 3:16, okay, how does God want you to do John 3:16? Something to pray about, something to do, something to start, something to stop, something to believe. What does He want you to do with this verse? So, meditation is you're looking for something. You may come with a prepared list of questions in the Simplify Your Spiritual Life book. I have two chapters on those. One is the Philippians 4:8 questions. Remember, whatever is true, whatever is noble and pure and so forth, you know, praise the Lord. So you take those and make those questions to ask. What is pure in this verse? How does it demonstrate purity? Then there's a Puritan named Joseph Hall. And he had a book in his day that every Puritan read. It had incredible influence. Very simple. You can download all 50 pages of it for free on Google Books. The Art of Divine Meditation by Joseph Hall. The Art of Divine Meditation by Joseph Hall. There's a link somewhere in my website to it. But I have modernized and abridged them for easier understanding. 10 questions to ask of a passage. And it's helpful to come with prepared questions. If you come up with your own questions, you know, who, what, when, why, where, and how questions. There's some Bible questions you put in the back of your Bible or in a computer document you open up or some prepared questions, because it keeps you from going to the Bible and saying, okay, sleepy this morning, let's see there. What am I going to do? Meditate on this verse. If you've already got some questions to ask, here's my verse. Okay, I'm going to ask this question. Now I ask this question. It gives you some direction rather than this. And you know, I'm going for 4 hours on this, but to meditate on Scripture, it's not that we can't, we just don't. We just don't. That, I believe, is the greatest single devotional need of Christians. And it's got to be simple. If God expects it of everyone, it's got to be simple. And what happens then when you meditate on Scripture, you remember it. If I had time, I'd illustrate that. But that is how then you fulfill that command that God gave to Joshua in Joshua 1:8 and David, we think, in Psalm 1:3, that tells us where to meditate how often? Day and night. Day and night. Joshua and David, the civic, the military, the judicial leader of some 2 million people, each of them had more to do than all of us in this room have to do. How could God expect them to do the other things He had told them to do and meditate day and night? How can you do what God's told you to do? To take care of your family, to provide for your family, to serve in your church, fulfill the Great Commission? How are you going to do all that and meditate day and night? Clearly then, God didn't expect for you to walk around with a Bible all day and all night, right? Because then you wouldn't be doing other things He told you to do. How do you meditate day and night? Once during the day, you absorb Scripture in such a way, you're able to think about it, whatever you're doing day and night. So in the morning, when I go to the seminary, I should be able to say, now, what was that verse? Oh, yeah. If you're in the drive-thru at the bank, middle of the day, if you're awake in the middle of the night, can't go back to sleep, you should be able to say, now, what was that verse? And if you can't remember, it's just a simple test that says you didn't meditate. Again, if I had time, and I do exercises like this when I do this in class or with a church group, and show you in 30 seconds, people remember things like from the day before, and they didn't know they were going to be tested on. It has to be simple. Has to be simple. The problem is, to put the problem in a paraphrase of the words of the warden in Cool Hand Luke, what we've got here is a failure to meditate. It's not that we can't, we just don't. Okay? We read and read and read and we close it and we don't remember a thing we've read. That does very little good. It does some good. It does more good perhaps than we are aware of. But it does little perceived good on a daily basis. Meditation. And it's increasingly important with all the information that's passing through our heads and the more information we get every day, and we're tempted to be a mile wide. We know about more stuff than anybody in history, but an inch deep. A mile wide and an inch deep. I was watching the weather. Well, actually, I was reading one of the newspapers I read every night while I'm watching the news when I still live in Kansas City. I was going through it, and I realized the weatherman was giving me the weather forecast for Afghanistan. Put the paper down. Afghanistan. Why do I need to know the weather forecast for Afghanistan? Now, General Tommy Franks at the time, he needed to know the weather forecast for Afghanistan. You know what occurred to me? That my grandparents probably lived their whole lives and didn't even know that there is an Afghanistan. And I know the weather. That's more information than I need to know. And we're not going to have less information as time goes along, right? We're going to have more information. But of all the information, and we feel like we have to process so much of it. We have more tweets, more Facebook postings, more emails, more text messages and everything else every day. Not fewer. Probably be that way every day for the rest of your miserable life. You know, I've got 4,300 Facebook friends now. My birthday, I could have spent my whole birthday thanking people. Probably some of you, thank you for the birthday greeting. Thank you for the kind word. My whole birthday. Because of progress, I mean, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for that because I would never hear, from many people like that. And it means a lot. But if you don't attempt to simplify your spiritual life, you're overwhelmed by that. So of all that stuff, though, that we have to process because of our jobs or whatever to stay in touch with people, if there's one thing we need to absorb, it's the Word of God. So this is just an alert. I mean, take the red pill and wake up to the real world that you live in. Realize it's a world where if you don't take more discipline to absorb Scripture, you're going to be overwhelmed with information you feel like you have to process, and you're going to be at the end of your life saying, well, I got my email answered, but I didn't profit much from the Word of God. So all the information, and it's increasing. Like George Mueller said, if we don't absorb it, then the water of the Word of God becomes like water passing through a pipe. As you're reading the Bible, for those 10 minutes or whatever, it's in your pipeline, your mental pipeline, but then it's gone as soon as you close your Bible. And the next thing comes in your mental pipeline. Of all the water pressure that comes in there, there's one thing we need to absorb. It's the Word of God. And we just don't. It's not that we can't. But you have to be more intentional than any generation in history. And you can do it without adding time to the time you're already giving to the Word of God. All right. So, we talked about clarifying the gospel. The greatest devotional need, second, meditation on Scripture. For a lot of people who think, I've got all these methods, things I could be doing in my devotional times, my spiritual life, meditate on Scripture. And third, let me give you a very brief summary of what I'm going to do in my next session, and that is praying through Scripture. You remember, he said personal and interpersonal disciplines, the two most important spiritual disciplines are the intake of the Word of God and prayer, and in that order. And I said there's an almost universal problem with both of them. With the intake of the Word of God, we may read it, but we close it, we don't remember it, right? It's not because we can't. It's because we don't meditate. With prayer, the almost universal problem is this, that we tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, it's hard to make. You don't feel like praying, right? Oh, you want to pray because of the Holy Spirit. You believe in prayer. But to pray is duty prayer. It's obligatory prayer. You pray because you know you should. The Spirit of God causes you to want to. That's why we cry out, Abba, Father. We want to pray. But when we pray, frankly, it's boring. So we assume, I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. Well, I mean, it could be you if you're unconverted. It could be you if there's great sin issue in your life you're not confronting. But if you're generally trying to obey God and seek Him, the problem is not you, it's your method. And the method of most people is to say the same old things about the same old things, and that's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying. If you don't feel like praying, It's hard to make yourself pray. We just grind it out. And 5 to 7 minutes feels like an eternity. And your mind is wandering most of that time, right? And you come back and say, now, wait a minute. Where was I? And you come back to that mental script in your head and pick it up again. But almost immediately your mind wanders. And that's almost universal, I believe. If God requires all of His people all over the world to pray, then to do so has to be fundamentally what? Simple. That statement may be the most difficult thing to persuade you of this whole conference. Some of you have been praying for decades. And in one sentence, I'm to persuade you the problem is not you, but the way you've been doing it. That it ought to be doable by you. A meaningful, satisfying prayer life should be doable by you. But yes, that's right. What's the simple solution to this almost universal problem? I believe it's to pray through a passage of Scripture when you pray, particularly a psalm. Let me illustrate it. It's the 23rd Psalm. I think the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. Jesus prayed 2 Psalms on the cross, at least. In Acts 4, when they prayed and the place was shaken, they were praying psalms. George Mueller said for 10 years in his life of faith, if you want to look in the example of faith and prayer, don't go to mystics. Don't go to people who hold a different view of the gospel or a different view of Scripture. Someone like George Mueller, though he had a little different ecclesiology than most of us would have, that's secondary. He held to the same gospel that all the speakers of this conference hold to. And his view of Scripture. Perhaps the greatest man of prayer and faith since the times of the New Testament, George Mueller. I have my students read his biography. Mueller said for 10 years into his life of faith, he called it, he would try to pray. And he said it would take him half an hour to an hour before he felt like praying. And only then would he begin to pray. Well, most of us, you know, don't have time and won't push like that. He said until he made one change in his prayer life, and he never suffered that way anymore. He started praying through Scripture. And that's the way he prayed then for the rest of his decades, many years. And I think the Psalms are the best place because they are the book of the Bible inspired by God for the very purpose of being reflected to God, right? We're to sing. They were inspired to be sung back to God. So it looks like this. Let's say you do your daily Bible reading in Hebrews. You do your daily Bible reading maybe in Matthew. But you go to pray now. So you turn over to a psalm. And today it happens to be the 23rd Psalm. So it looks like this. You read, the Lord is my shepherd. And you say, Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. Lord, would you shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And cause them to be your sheep, O Lord. Cause my children, my grandchildren to own you as their shepherd, to love you as their shepherd. And I pray for our under-shepherd at the church. Please shepherd him as he shepherds us. And basically, whatever comes to mind. When you read, the Lord is my shepherd, that's what you pray about. And then when nothing else comes to mind, instead of your mind wandering off, you got a place to go. I shall not want. Lord, I think you have never really been in want. But Lord, we need money for that car. We need money for those bills. We need your provision, Lord. Or maybe you know someone who really isn't wanted. You're prompted to pray for our persecuted brethren when you read that. And when nothing else comes to mind, you go on. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. Maybe for some, Lord, please enable me to lie down and take a nap today. You say, well, wait a minute. I've heard the word hermeneutics before, Whitney. That's not what that's about. Yep. I agree. I want to make a distinction between interpreting the Bible to teach it and understand its meaning and so forth, where secondarily you're praying. Secondarily you're saying, Lord, what does this mean? Lord, show me how to apply this. But you're really, you know, you're using resources and cross-references and, you know, Bible study. Prayer is secondary. That's not what we're doing. You can do that wrong. You can interpret it wrong. Because he makes me lie down in green pastures. It's not about taking a nap. Okay, if you teach that, that's sin. That's not what it's about. That's not what that passage is about. There may be a biblical principle that applies sometimes, but it's not in that passage, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, our main activity is what? We're praying. And we're praying while we're reading the Bible. And in summary, let me say, and those of you, if you know, heard hermeneutics before, you know who Tom Schreiner is, teaches at Southern Seminary. He's had me do this in his church, and we talked about this, and he agrees that what I'm doing is in sync with what he's teaching, and I want it to be. If you have any hermeneutical questions, you go with what he says, not with what I say. But the Bible tells us to pray about what? Everything, right? So everything that comes to mind while you're reading the Bible is something you ought to pray about anyway. So even if sinful thoughts come to mind while you're reading the Bible, what should you do? Pray about those sinful thoughts. Okay? Let me use a crazy illustration to make the point. If you read that psalm that says, "Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And Mark Altrogi comes to mind. What should you do? Pray for Mark, okay? All right? You know that verse is not about him. But pray for him. He came to mind. So the point is, this is why it's encouraging. You can't do this wrong. You can't mess it up. A six-year-old who can read can do this. You talk to God about whatever comes to mind as you're going through the passage, because whatever comes to mind is something you ought to pray about anyway. And I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if people would pray through passages like that, their prayers would be a lot more biblical than they ever would be making up their own prayers. I don't have time. I mean, I won't have time to even discuss it in my full session on this. Talk about the hermeneutical issues. If that's a problem for you, come talk to me. We'll work it out. I don't have time to talk about it right now. But you just go through it line by line until either A, you run out of time for prayer, or B, you run out of psalm. If you run out of psalm, you got more time. What do? Turn the page. Okay. I have my students once during the semester 4 consecutive hours alone with God. First day I mentioned that, it's like, you know, what am I going to do? After I've taught them to pray through Scripture, meditate on Scripture, they spend the whole 4 hours just doing those two, just alternating, and almost all of them go longer than 4 hours. Not because they have to, they want to. And folks, you pray through Scripture like this, here's the point, you never again, say the same old things about the same old things. Now that alone is worth it, isn't it? But it's even better than that, because the words we're using are not just new and fresh words and different. They're inspired words. Can you have any greater confidence that you're praying the will of God than when you're praying the Word of God? Now, to pray about the same old things, that's not the problem. That's normal. Our lives tend to consist pretty much of the same old things, don't they? Your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church or your ministry, and the current crisis. That is your life. How much of your life is not related to your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church or ministry, and the current crisis? And thank the Lord, those things don't change dramatically very often, do they? So what does that mean? If those things are your life, and you're going to pray about your life, you're going to pray about the same old things most of the time. That's not the problem. The problem is that we say the same old things about the same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, we don't feel like praying. If you don't feel like praying, it's hard to make yourself pray. But you know what? If you go to pray in the morning and your heart is cold, cheer up. You're normal. If George Mueller didn't feel like praying when he got up, don't be surprised if we don't, right? I mean, I run into door frames when I get up. Jeff can testify to that. You don't think so? But you know what? The good news is, I do not have to remain subject to those feelings. God said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a hammer and a fire? Hammer and a fire. Hammer that breaks hard hearts, a fire that melts cold hearts." I can take the fire of God's word and plunge it into my cold heart, and in a couple of minutes, I begin to feel like praying. And it's not all dependent on feelings, but I know if, like George Mueller, you know, he would spend 30 minutes to an hour trying to get to the point where he felt like praying. He said, only then did I really begin to pray. And most of us won't take the time to do that. The good news is we don't have to. We can take the fire of God's Word and plunge it into our cold hearts. And having done this almost every day since the 1st of March, 1985, I can tell you there is nothing else in my spiritual life that more quickly and consistently kindles my consistently cold heart than praying through Scripture. You can do it through other passages of Scripture. New Testament letters is the second best place. because there's just so much compacted in almost every verse. You can do it through a narrative passage, but you don't look at it so microscopically. You tend to just get the big ideas in a narrative passage. Well, once a person has tried this, I mean, you don't have to look at notes to remember how to do it again. It's just the most natural way to pray. You open the Word of God and just pray about what you find in there. And if you've got 4 hours, you just keep turning the page. If you only have 4 minutes, it still works. You just don't get as far. It's so simple. It is so simple. Anybody can do this. The youngest Christian, the oldest Christian. The newest Christian, the most mature Christian. The one who knows least about the Bible, the one who knows most about the Bible. Anybody can do this. Anybody can do this.
I just wanted to say I took this about 3 years ago when I taught praying for the psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been doing that every day since. And it's changed.
She was kind enough to say she's done that every day since, and it's changed her life. And I can tell you, of all the things I've ever taught, ever written, in the seminary classrooms and churches, this is the one thing I get more feedback like that on than everything else put together. This is a thing that people will come to me years later and say, I'm still doing that. And you don't have to look at notes to remember how, right? You don't have to look at a single note. Now, I've got a 2-page outline on my... Oh, you've got it in your my next seminar will have it. Are all the outlines in there? Of all the break? Okay, so you have the 2-page outline that's in there. You've got the outline of what I'm going to do in the next session that's in there. So I'll point you to that. Okay, I have like 5 minutes. Next thing I want to emphasize is simplicity and the spiritual discipline and the 10,000-hour rule. My book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, is based on the text, 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, and it is if the Spirit of God indwells you, He causes you to hunger for godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness. He causes you to hunger to experience God, to be with Christ, and to be like Christ. If that's your purpose, and it is if the Spirit of God is in you, how do you move toward that purpose? The Bible says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So the everyday practical shoe leather kinds of ways we apply that verse have been known as the spiritual disciplines. Okay? It's obviously not bodily discipline. In fact, the very next verse, 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things and for eternity. So what kind of discipline is it if it's not bodily discipline? Well, it's spiritual discipline. And so those spiritual disciplines found in Scripture are what we're to practice to pursue godliness. If you read Malcolm Gladwell's best-selling book, Outliers, you know, he wrote Blink and Tipping Point and then Outliers. The second chapter of that is just golden. An outlier is someone who lies outside the normal parameters. Okay, in terms of basketball players, Michael Jordan is an outlier. In terms of baseball players, Babe Ruth is an outlier. You know, just music, Mozart is an outlier. Just not within the statistical norms. Okay? They lie outside the statistical norms. And he tells a story about, very interesting narrative he weaves, but it's built upon the research of a Florida State professor who is known as the expert on experts. He's devoted his whole research career on studying what makes an expert. And his summary is this, that's been called the 10,000-hour rule, that for anything to be second nature to you, to be world-class at anything, you have to do it 10,000 hours. That's 4 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 10 years. Now, those of you who have had the same kind of work for 10 years, you realize a lot of things. You're on autopilot now for so many things that when you first started out, you were reading instructions. A, do this. B, do this. How does that relate to this? You want to grow more like Christ. You want to learn to master the Bible. You want to be a mature believer that reflects depth and understanding of the Scriptures and a mature prayer life and so forth. There's a lot to that 10,000-hour rule in there. You read the Bible every day for decades, you're going to mature. Now, not unless you read it like a Pharisee, But I mean, you meditate on Scripture. You look for Christ by faith through it. You have a spiritually minded reading of Scripture. You will grow. use the means of grace consistently given through the local church. In fact, I would emphasize those. I've written a book on that, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. These personal spiritual disciplines. If you're anxious, you know, why am I not more godly now? Somebody mentioned Eugene Peterson. A long obedience in the same direction is crucial here. God's growing spiritual oaks of righteousness. And that takes a long time. But you persevere in simple things. It's not meteoric, but simple spiritual disciplines. The biblical disciplines practiced over a lifetime, you will grow. You will bear much fruit. Joshua 1:8 promises that. Psalm 1:3 promises you will be fruit. You will bear fruit. Your life will count for the sake of the kingdom. You will not dry out. You will not burn out spiritually because you're being nourished by the water of the Word. Now, I want to close from 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is the theme verse for that book, Simplify Your Spiritual Life. Paul says to these Corinthians, verse 11:3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. ESV and NIV talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. Others like this, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Don't have time to explain how I think those are harmonized, but the simplicity of devotion to Christ is this. He has a yoke, right? And what is it? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will make your yoke heavier. I will give you more to do. No, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am a hard, harsh taskmaster. And he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know what the yoke is that you have to wear to be a disciple of Jesus? What's the greatest commandment? Is to love Him. That's what God wants most from you, is your love. More than your service, more than your money, He wants your love. Because when He's got that, He's got everything else. I wanted to say much more about that. I'm not surprised I ran out of time, but the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Don't misunderstand that. There's some misconceptions about simplicity. That doesn't mean that you don't need the church. That's a misconception. Oh, I could talk for hours on that. Doesn't mean your whole life will be simple. If you're committed to the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, you're going to have a busy life. So there are some misconceptions about simplifying the spiritual life. But it's about Christ. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's why I started with the gospel today. I end with the gospel. It's about Jesus. Experiencing Jesus. Being with Him, being like Him. Loving Jesus. If your spiritual life doesn't help you do that, focus on that. You need to work on simplifying your spiritual life. It's about simplicity, devotion to Christ. Go in His name. Be blessed. Thank you for coming.
You've been listening to a seminar which was given at our Worship God 2011 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.